And let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. And I know Dustin covered a lot of 18 last week. He covered, taught about paying the temple tax, how Jesus was told Peter to just go get it out of a fish, which is the most incredible miracle to me. I mean, just think how divine he is to just say, go get it out of a fish. Fish aren't known. I mean, I bet you could go take all the billions of fish in the ocean and lakes today and open up every single mouth and you're not going to find another coin. But God just made it there or whatever happened. And the disciples wanting to then compete and knowing who's the greatest and warnings about offending children and going after lost sheep. And so this week we're going to do more on this whole issue of who is greatest. What I'm going to camp on that, didn't feel led to camp on because of my affinities to deal with Calvinist doctrine being wrong, is I'm going to say this chapter is one of the strongest chapters that destroys Calvinism. And so I'm going to emphasize that. And this kind of, again, goes along with the book, Testing the Doctrine of Original Sin, which is, which I think biblically, Calvinism is not defensible. Calvinists think that babies are born sinners. They use the term, we aren't sinners because we sin. We're sinners that we sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. That's not true. And this chapter deals with that. And what the Bible says and what makes it perfectly clear is we're sinners when we sin. We don't sin when we're sucking our thumb in the womb. Because the Bible doesn't say don't suck your thumb. We're sinners when we sin against God. And that doesn't happen even after you're born. It doesn't happen when you're a toddler. Kevin. You know, my toddler wouldn't listen to me. I told them don't touch the TV and they touched the TV. No, they disobeyed you because they're rebels. We're born rebels. But they didn't know God says listen to your parents, obey your parents. They don't know what's going on. They're just using the rebellion. They're not accountable to God until they realize, oh, God said that I'm supposed to listen to you? Oh, I'm not going to. Now you become a sinner. And that's later on in life. And we're going to see that this chapter even teaches it very clearly that children are going to heaven. And so 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The curse of competition, pride of life. Can you imagine these disciples just saying, man, you know, what does it take to be number one and two? To be on your right hand and left hand? What do we got to do to be in your executive branch? To be in the White House with you. And, you know, is pride ever commended in the Bible? No. It's a curse. In fact, all is sin. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride. Pride of life. And that's really what they're asking. What do we have to do? And we see later on the disciples use their mother to go tell Jesus, can my sons please be on your right and left hand side? And one thing we have to make sure with everybody we run into in love, you can't live in pride. Pride is what separates. God's word says, Old Testament, New Testament, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them. Little child in the Greek means a half-grown boy or girl about 7 years old. So he's grabbing a seven-year-old. And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, that means that these adults are not there yet. They need to repent. Unless you are converted, repent. Stop thinking with ambition, competition, pride. And become as little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. His disciples are asking him, the people are following him. You can't get to heaven unless you become like a child. What's a child? They're humble. They haven't learned how to be prideful and climb to the top of the ladder and to dog eat dog. They haven't learned that yet. Seven-year-olds don't know that. They might know how to take a toy from somebody, their brother or sister and stuff, but they aren't living to rule the world, to be in charge, to be on the right and left hand. And then I want you to look down to verse 10, because it says, and become little children like these. He further defines these little children in verse 10, and we'll get to there in a few minutes in our study. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, the little ones that are 7-year-olds that he's brought and said, unless you become like these kids in your humility, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. And don't despise these little ones. Don't despise even people that become like a little child. Don't despise people that are humble. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. So Jesus is taking a, let's call it a 7-year-old child, thereabouts. He takes a 7-year-old child. You have to become like this child, because I'm telling you that they're in heaven. Their angels are always before the face of God. They have angels. Well, then, who gets angels? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says who gets angels. The writer of Hebrews is saying how great Jesus is. Jesus is greater than the angels. How do we know that Jesus is greater than the angels? Because the writer is saying, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Well, God the Father said that to God the Son, Jesus, in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, he said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God never said that to the angels. He said it to the Son. So the Son is greater than the angels, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And then he says in verse 14, are they, angels of God, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So see the connection here? Jesus is saying these 7-year-olds have their angels. Their angels are before the Father. And what does Hebrews say? You get an angel if you are inheriting everlasting life. And so think about this, what happens, because he's going to talk about people that offend these little ones that believe in him and then lead them astray. So the children are innocent until they get led astray into sin, and everybody does. Then they don't have an angel looking over them, because angels are there to minister to those that are inheriting salvation. They're not there if you're not inheriting salvation. When I first am guilty of sinning against God, whatever angel I had, and people can say, well, what kind of angel did I have when I was a kid? But you don't have an angel, and you're not going to inherit everlasting life. The day I got saved, according to this scripture in Hebrews, somehow there's angels that are ministering on my behalf because I'm inheriting salvation, and God is using and directing my life in ways I do not understand through angelic powers that are his. Go back to Matthew 18:4. And here's what Barnes, let me read to you what Barnes says about these children. He's a famous Bible commentator. Children are, to the great extent, destitute of ambition, pride, and haughtiness. They are characteristically humble and teachable. And this, I've seen this so true. It's so easy to teach your children to thank God for their food. It's so easy to, let's pray, let's do this, let's do that. They'll even witness to people. I've seen my own children witnessing to people when they were young, and then they give it up later on. So children are very pliable. They're a result of what their parents are teaching them, because they're just humble. They're relying. And that's what he's saying. By requiring his disciples to be like them, he did not intend to express any opinion about the native moral character of children, but simply that in these respects they must become like them. They must become characteristically humble and teachable. They must lay aside their ambitions, views, and their pride, and be willing to occupy their proper station, a very low one. He's going to go on to say, I'm going to wash the feet, which is a slave duty. I'm going to wash your feet, do likewise. That the life of Christianity is supposed to be a life of total humility and not thinking we're big shots, not accolading what we do, not accolading what we even accomplish for God. Not accolading and trying to get to that pinnacle. There must be a lot of people that just sit there and say in the fake church, I want to be a pastor, I want to get to the senior, and I want to be able to, I want to excel. I want to have a big church. I want to have this and this and this. It's just because that's how we are. We want to compete. Somebody was asking me today, and I had a Zoom session that's going to be on hydroplate.org someday, with, you know, the edited version. And he asked me the question, why is it, do you think, that the major creationist organizations have so maligned Dr. Walt Brown's hydroplate theory over the years? And I said, this. Competition. Corporate competition. You know, because if Walt's right, all their products are wrong. If Walt's right, then we have to admit that we slandered him. If Walt's right, then we're not going to be able to make any money off of that. And that's why, I have several things that I could just pile up as the absolute evidence that that's true. I've even had a major creationist organization president who is a good guy admit to me that's what happens. It's about competition, book selling, getting the donation bucks from the masses. Who has the better plan? Who has the better thing? Instead of truth. What's the truth, though? What is the most biblical theory on how the flood of Noah occurred? Hydroplate theory. It's the only one. So why are creationist organizations blackballing a theory that is 100% biblical and scientifically defensible? Pride. That's what it is, pride. And there's going to be an answer for it. They're going to answer for it someday. And so it can creep into our lives. Do we want it to creep into our lives? We got to be totally humble. You know, humility has to be on us all the time. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, to become as humble as a child, is really what he's saying, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you get to be in heaven. People say of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is greatest in the heaven is greater than him, because John's missing the gospel because he dies before Jesus in the gospel in the church. Then we get to be into the church, born again, saved, filled with the Spirit, and so we have to humble ourselves. Now, here's another thing about Calvinism. Does Calvinism teach that you can humble yourself? No. You're totally depraved from birth. You are totally depraved at birth. You cannot repent. You cannot humble yourself. You cannot seek God. God has to just unconditionally elect you and decide whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. But right here, Jesus himself said, we can humble ourselves. In Matthew 11, 25, 26, which I covered in a very recent study, I'll just say again, Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the proud. You've hidden these things from the proud, but you've revealed them to babes, the people that make themselves like little kids. People that, I just need to be saved. I'm not a big shot. I am not a good person. I am a sinner against God, a holy God. I rebelled against my Creator. The first time I said anything in vileness, the first time I ever stole anything, the first time I ever did anything with even a sinful thought, I became separated from my Creator. God saved me. That's what gets us saved. We think that we're good people. Then we're prideful, and God resists the prideful, and gives grace to the humble. Verse 5, 18:5, whoever receives one of these little children like this in my name receives me. He's really teaching to the future. And he's not teaching, he's teaching about little children. You know, if you receive him in my name, you keep teaching him and bring him along and believing in God, you're receiving Jesus in that. And also, I think he's talking about, if you become like a little child and somebody receives you in my name, then he's receiving me. Isn't that true? When we receive somebody into our fellowship who believes and trusts in Jesus, what are we doing? We're receiving Jesus. Because Jesus is in everybody that becomes like a little child and humble and gets filled with the Spirit. And this, by the way, is the first time that Jesus says, in my name. If you receive this child in my name. From a Hebrew standpoint, is that, what is he saying? From a Hebrew standpoint, he's saying, he's God. You got to receive him in my name. He's not talking about the Father. He's not talking about Yahweh. He's talking about receiving in my name. You've received me. He's claiming deity. Verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, what Jesus is saying is, it would be better to kill yourself today. What does that mean? That means if you're going to tell your daughter, no, you can't read this Ten Commandment coin today, because that's propaganda from these Christians and that might pollute your mind, that father is guilty of that. And you know what? If he's going to do that the rest of his life with every kid that he has and every kid that he ever runs into and every person, it would be, what Jesus is saying is, it'd be better for him to give it up today. It'd be better for him to tie a rope around his neck and a big, huge millstone and go throw himself into the Puget Sound, because on Judgment Day, he will be guilty for every single person he led astray. That's what Jesus is saying. And so that tells us the severity of punishment during life in hell for eternity is dependent upon how much you deceive people. And I've warned Mormons to come to the door of this. I mean, I pray that you don't deceive anybody in my neighborhood. Because if you do, you're going to be held guilty for every person you deceive into thinking they get to be God. Because there's a real God, and it's not you. And it's not going to be anybody that you try and convince to be a God through the Mormon religion. You're going to answer to the true God for what you guys are saying. And just think of all the people that are teaching evolution. Every teacher in this country that teaches evolution. Every textbook that is hiding the truth about Jesus and God and creation and everything. All the people responsible for that. All the parents, people, teachers, teaching people to question their gender identity. All the people that are turning them into, that are taking part in mutating children. Yeah. Mutilating children. Just think how horrible that is going to be with what Jesus said right here. Woe, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. All those things are complete offenses to the creator of the universe. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Let's turn to Romans 9:22. Now, the natural result of reading this from Jesus, we'd say, but Jesus, why do offenses have to come? Get rid of all, if we say, God, just get rid of all the offenses, what happens the second later that he does so? We're all gone. Because all the offenses in the world are everybody that's living for me, myself, and I. Everybody in rebellion against God are currently vessels of wrath. They're servants of Satan. They're, in one way or another, serving the devil and deceiving people into a life of pride and rebellion against God. Only Christians who have humbled themselves, became like a little child, and said, I need my Savior, and so do you, and trying to tell them about the love of God, we're the only ones that aren't an offense to God, because we're a vessel of honor, trying to bring people into becoming vessels, you know, repenting of their vessels of being dishonor. And so Romans 9 deals with this. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentile. Who does Jesus call? All the people that are humble. And so why does God have vessels of wrath? Because they have to be in the world, so he can show his mercy to the people that turn away from being wrathful towards God. They repent, and it shows the glory of God by the fact that he allows these vessels of wrath to tempt us, to test us, to decide who are we going to follow. Are we going to follow the devil and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and rebellion against the Creator? Or are we going to go, oh, I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm destroying my life. Why am I rejecting Jesus who came to save me from sin? And it drives us to Jesus. And then God is glorified and the angels rejoice over a sinner that it repents, because they go from being a vessel of wrath to being a vessel of honor. And you can't have a choice if there isn't the vessels of wrath out there trying to deceive us. Because we have to know that there's a way that we can choose to go with darkness or we can choose to go with light. How do we go with light? We become humble. We say, God, I want out of this world. I can't be good. I can't fix myself from the sins I committed against you. And we come to Jesus for humble forgiveness. If your hand, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Okay, Jesus said eternal fire. I don't believe in hell. I'm saying people say that. I don't want to believe in hell. But you're a Christian. Yeah, I believe, I'm a Christian, but I just can't believe that the God we serve is going to actually have somebody in hell forever. Well, Jesus made it clear, eternal, everlasting hell, everlasting fire. Why did he teach that? Because he wants people to think it's going to be everlasting. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And now, you know, the first use of fire was just literally just fire. Hell fire is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna is what the Jews all knew. Gehenna was the Valley of Hinnom, which is where they had sacrificed their children and they had decided to turn it into a garbage pit because Josiah had gone through and burned all the bones of all the false prophets and everything and wanted to desecrate it and turn it into an unclean area so that people would stop sacrificing their children there. And so it was the garbage pit. It was the place where everything was burning, south in the Valley of Hinnom. And so Jesus is pointing out there, you're going to be cast into the eternal Gehenna. Garbage pit. Burning garbage pit. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, humble children or people that become like them. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. So again, Gehenna is like eternal burning pit. What is the final condition of all people that after judgment of the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20? It's the lake of fire. Eternal lake of fire. And again, why do I want to emphasize that? Because when we see our friends and neighbors that are rejecting God, rejecting humility, coming to Jesus by faith because they know they need a Savior, their final destination is something we would never want or wish on anybody else. And the New Testament church, you know, one of the articles I read today, because they're berating Charlie Kirk on what he said about homosexuals. And what we really should be known as the church is not like stone because the Old Testament says so. He made a reference to what the Old Testament said. I don't know because it was a critical article and they're not known for taking things in context. I doubt Charlie just said it without the context of that's what they did. What we do in the church is we say, you've been deceived into that lifestyle. I'm not saying we in the church, Christians, conservatives, aren't saying let's go stone you if we could get away with it. We want you to turn away from that lifestyle and repent and you can have everlasting life and forgiveness in Jesus. That's our mission. We don't want anybody to die. I had to tell them last week in the jail ministry, I was going to the women's side. First time, you know, it was just all women. I went into the second pod for the next second hour. And I go, oh, there's a guy there in the women's pod because he wanted to identify as a female being there. And, you know, there's something that came up and just lovingly communicating to him is that what changed you? Because he said he was raised, he knew stuff about God, but he, you know, forget him. Why? Well, because I used to know this stuff. And when I was traded around as a foster kid, I went from house to house being abused in ways you can't even imagine that nobody should ever be abused. And you know what? I cried out and I said, just stop this. Help me, help me, help me, help me. And he never did. So forget him. And so I said, you know, you can't blame God for that. This is a fallen world. We have There's people that are sinning against God, and he's so merciful and forgiving because he gives them time to repent, to come to Jesus. We, as Christians, don't want to, and Charlie Kirk came up, and I could tell he was restraining himself from saying what he wanted to say. And I said, see, one side just wants to kill people they disagree with. But what God doesn't want to kill you to disagree with you, and neither do we. We want people to come to saving grace and to come to salvation and be saved. And so that's what's out there. We want them to be saved. And that's why we're warning, because we know if they don't get saved, they're going to the eternal hellfire. And that's why it should be taken. Some people say, oh, Jesus really didn't mean chop your head off or chop your hand off or pluck your eye out. But let's look at what it says in Matthew 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you built the tombs of the prophets and adorned the monuments of the righteous. These people that your predecessors like you killed and stuck in a tomb. We got rid of Isaiah. We chopped him in half. Got rid of Jeremiah. You know, we stuck him in a cistern and then killed him down in Egypt. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of prophets, because they're so self-aggrandizing that they can't see their own desire to kill Jesus. That because they're so self-absorbed. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Well, what's the answer? Why did they hate Jesus? Because he was rocking their authority boat. He was rocking their prestige, rocking who their esteem by the people. You take the best places in the town. You say many long prayers, and people go, oh, they're so holy and everything else. That's what they didn't want to give up. They didn't want Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus Christ replaces Melchizedek, replaces the Aaronic priesthood, they're all looking for another job. And they're too prideful to go. And so they want to kill them. Just like people want to kill people today that are messing with their world. And then it says in John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, yeah, you can turn there if you want to, but 12:42 is a very parallel passage. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. They actually believed he was sent by God to this earth. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Where did they end up, do you think? By everything this says, they ended up in the lake of fire. I know Jesus is the Messiah. But if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in that he rose from the dead, then I will be kicked out of a synagogue. I would have to lay down my pride of being accepted into the synagogue. What would be better? Chop off both my hands, ears, and eyes? You know, I mean, really? The scribes and Pharisees would have had to take off their holy garments and say, you know what? I'm just like a kid. I need this Jesus because I'm a sinner. I've been thinking about killing you, Jesus, and that's murder according to what you said. And I got to repent of that and get right with you. I'm going to put down because I want everlasting life. It would have been better for them to cut off their robes, cut off their hands, do something. Matthew 18:10, going back there, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. But woe to those that turn them away, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He came to rescue those who go from being kids that are innocent to becoming, to joining the world and becoming lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go away. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And again, we have to keep it in context. You have to become like a little one. So when in May 18th, 1974, I became a little child. I laid down my pride and said, God save this wretched sinner. I can't even believe you let me live. And then I became like a little child. If somebody then tries to mess with little children, to try and steer them away, God wants to go after us. See, I was steered away. I was steered away into the New Age movement. I was, by all these different ways, the devil was using people, vessels of wrath, to get me to be a total pagan New Ager, a cultist. And he went after you. Because unlike Calvinism, he doesn't want anybody to perish. Calvinists believe he wants most people to perish. He creates people to put them into hell. And he throws in a few, he lets a few of them get saved so he can say they can go to heaven. Here's other verses. Write down in your Bibles, if you like writing in your Bibles, right next to this. I'm going to give you three verses. I'm just going to read them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires how many? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Because he desires all men to humble themselves so that they can have everlasting life when they become like a child. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So he did shed his blood. There's not limited atonement according to that verse. He shed his blood for all men. He paid the price for all human beings in the history of the world to be actually washed in the blood of Jesus. But it only is going to apply to the people that believe. Because the ones that disbelieve, they left salvation on the table that was afforded to them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Calvinists will say, don't you believe God is sovereign? Yes. So if he wanted all people to get saved, then they'd be saved, so that can't be what it means. No, it says what it means. But God, in his sovereignty, has decided we get to decide whether we want to be with him or not. I'm sovereign over the keys of my car when my kids were growing up. I was sovereign over whether or not I let them have the keys of the car. And I know that they're going to do with my car whatever they want to do. I tell them what I want them to do, but they're going to do whatever they want to do. He gives us the keys of free will. What do you guys want to do? You want to serve the devil or you want to serve Jesus? Jesus looks at us like parents look at kids that get lost. We tell them what to do. We started out in God's image, innocent, and then all of a sudden they grow up and they can be led into sin and led into all kinds of stuff in life. And we want to rescue them. We want to rescue them by telling them, you got to get humble. You got to get right with Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to be in the lake of fire. You're not going to be like a little child. You're going to try and go through life as... You can be going through life self-righteous. You can go through life chasing after the lusts and pleasures of the world. But if you do, you're going to end up separated from a holy God forever. We were going to get further. And what we're going to cover next week is dealing with the sinful brother. And this is going to be so important because it goes from, if somebody sins against you, what do you do? And it's a very important teaching. And it goes right from that into forgiveness, which is so important, so lacking in our culture today. We don't hold on to bitterness and stuff. We go to people and we tell them right when something's happening, what's bothering us. And then we gain a brother. We gain a little child in some cases if they're unsaved and they've sinned against us. And we go to them, look at what you're doing. If they become humble, like a little child, and become saved, you've gained a brother. You've gained somebody that's going to have everlasting life. And how cool is that? And that we are supposed to challenge people that we see going astray. Do they always like it? No. But if we don't do it, it's like, well, we'll cover it next week. With that. So, isn't Jesus something? I mean, just his salvation plan, he loves us. He wants us to repent. He wants us to be like a little kid. Just in humility, to lay down our pride. I mean, we were, again, and the guy I was Zooming with, we were just bemoaning. I mean, some of this stuff has been going on for 20-some years. And, I mean, unbelievable things that Christians have done and are doing to hinder the creation movement because of complete failure to do what even this section of Matthew 18 next week. And just understanding that we just have to put down pride. It destroys us. And we got to live in humility. I got a call from Abraham this week. He was teaching at the church. And for those of you that don't know Abraham, we have a book on him. He's this most incredible guy I've met. He's 25 years old. And but he was at 15, he was trying to leave Liberia to go get an education in Europe, ended up getting trafficked through Muslim slave traffickers and had three people killed next to him, and he was going to be the fifth, but they God miraculously spared him, ends up taking a rubber boat across the Mediterranean to Italy and gets rescued by somebody that used to go to this church and now does go to this church again. And just absolute miracle. And now he's in America, married to an American, and everybody sees the Lord's work in his life. And so the pastor wanted him to teach for him last Sunday. And in the lead up, he goes, Pastor Kevin, I've been for 4 months, God has just been laying on my heart that church in America is lukewarm. And then he goes, and then a week before, this guy was saying, Abraham, you're going to be teaching on Sunday. And you know what I'm sensing is that the church is lukewarm. And then the pastor said the day before, I might be off on the days, how many days here, but because I didn't write it down. But and the pastor said, you know, Abraham, I'm feeling like the church is lukewarm. And he goes, I think I'm going to teach on the fact the church is lukewarm. And one of the ways we get lukewarm is we get prideful, and we don't care what Jesus says. We got our own agendas. We do our own things. We go after the lusts and pleasures, and we get lukewarm. And when Jesus says, "If you're lukewarm, I wish you were hot or cold, because I'm going to spew you out of my mouth," in Revelation chapter 3, then maybe we don't want to be lukewarm. And so my encouragement is, let's let this really burn into our hearts that we were lost sheep. Jesus saved us, gave us everlasting life. He went out to go save us, and he uses us to be an example, to share with people. You're in trouble. You're away from the shepherd. You're way away. You need to come back. And how do I come back? Become humble. Give your life to Jesus so that you can have everlasting life. Yeah, never gives up till the day you die. That's the important part. Father, thank you for this time and your word. I pray that you would help us, God, to have a heart for you and in every way resist the temptations of the devil to become prideful in our own lives and accomplishments, because apart from you, your word says, we can do nothing. That all the glory of everything that ever happens, we would just totally realize it's you working through us, God, and give you the glory and the praise and the honor. And help us, God, to walk in obedience to your call to go and care about the sheep you care about. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God. Quiet.
quiet my mind, Lord. Make me still before you. Calm my restless heart, Lord. Make me more like you. Raise up my hands that are hanging down. Strengthen my feeble knees. May your love and joy abound and fill me with your peace. Quiet my mind, Lord, make me still before you. Calm my restless heart, Lord, make me more like you. Raise up my hands that are hanging down. Strengthen my feeble knees. May your love and joy abound and fill me with your peace. Raise up my hands that are strengthen my feeble knees. May your love and joy abound and fill me with your peace. Quiet my mind, Lord, make me still before you. Calm my restless heart, Lord, make me more like you.
Amen. Make us more like him. That's our mission, that the light of Jesus could shine in and through us. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.